believers that believe the New Testament and follow the New Testament, and how that's different from what it looked like to be that in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament. You can open your Bibles to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Check, check. Okay. So Hebrews chapter 6 is where we'll turn. So what we're going to talk about, as stated, is the difference between the Old and New Covenant, what it means for us to be believers under the New Covenant, and we'll start by defining what a covenant is. What a covenant is. So a covenant, in a basic definition, is a relationship or agreement between people, between two parties, based on certain terms. That's what a covenant is. Similar to what you might call a contract in today's day and age, except a covenant has much greater consequences, and you cannot back out of a covenant. If you ever decided to back out of a covenant, there were severe consequences for it. Whereas these days, most agreements are contracts that have loopholes and things that allow you to back out. A covenant is not that way. Or sure, an escape clause. Yeah. So there are no escape clauses in covenants, in other words. And the Bible itself is a book made of two covenants. So when Scripture is split into the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word for testament, or what a testament is a covenant. So what we're reading when we're reading our Bibles are descriptions or terms of two different covenants. The Old Testament is the terms of the Old Covenant and the stories of people that were living under that covenant. And the New Testament is the terms of the New Covenant and descriptions and life stories of people that lived under that covenant. That's what you're reading when you're reading the Bible, essentially. And those two covenants are with God. So you're not reading about agreements between people. You're reading specifically about agreements between God and man, God and humankind. That's what you're reading about. And because a covenant is a relationship based on certain terms, we have to understand what those terms are and what it actually means to be in a covenant with God. Now, to take that a little bit deeper, under both the Old and the New Covenant, those terms require what Hebrews calls the death of a testator, which essentially a person or being that gives their life and sheds their blood in order to seal that agreement. Under the Old Covenant, there was the death of animals. And some of you are probably familiar with this, if not all of you, that in order for sin to be forgiven or for a relationship or agreement with God to be established, there needed to be the shedding of blood. And the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's always the death of a testator in order for a testament, to be put into practice or to be ratified. So that's the first thing. Every covenant requires blood, or it requires the death of someone. That's the first thing you'll find out about a covenant. And when they would make this covenant, there's a really cool description of it in Genesis, but when they would make a covenant, they weren't just or merely following the conditions placed by God. It was culturally very common for different cultures and specifically tribes and people groups to make covenants with each other. And so the way that they would make that covenant is, and there's a few differences here and there depending on the people group, but there would be two parties that would state their terms for an agreement. An example might be you have two tribes that say, we want to be at peace with each other. We want to make an alliance, in other words, and we want to make an agreement that we will protect you. You will protect us. You will give us food. We will give you food. And if for any reason any one of us decides to violate that agreement, then there's going to be a death penalty. So what they would do is they'd have these two parties state their conditions. Then they would kill an animal, or sometimes multiple animals, and they would split the animal in half. And what would happen is there'd be a really big pool of blood that would gather in the middle. And then each of those two parties in that covenant had to walk through that pool of blood. And then they had a particular ritual they would go through where they would either shake hands or hold something together, whatever. And they would say to each other in so many words that whoever breaks this covenant, let it be done unto them as has been done to this animal when they're standing in that blood. So they're basically saying, if I ever break these terms, it's over. You and your entire tribe can kill me and my entire tribe and cut us in two if we ever break this covenant. That's how serious it was, right? And obviously, you would never be able to get away with that if you tried to do that kind of thing today, of course. But back then, it was very common. If you wanted to be absolutely assured that someone was going to keep their promise to you, you'd make a covenant with them. And that's what it looked like, right? So when you're reading the Old and New Testament or the Old and New Covenant, you're reading about an agreement in blood that's made between God and us. And there's several different covenants that are talked about. The first one that you see show up in explicit words is the covenant that God made with creation in the days of Noah. So, of course, some of you guys are probably familiar with the story that God had to flood the earth. And then God told Noah, take some of these clean animals, sacrifice them, build an altar, make a sacrifice of these animals. And then God made a covenant with Noah and with the earth and said, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And that promise was sealed in the death of an animal, right? In other words, God has to die before he will break that promise to never flood the earth again, right? Which of course would never happen because God can't die, right? So that's a covenant. That's an example of one. Carry it forward. We get to what the Old Testament refers to specifically when it refers to the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. The Old Covenant specifically is based upon God's terms that the Israelite people agreed to at Mount Sinai. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 19 through Exodus chapter 20. We won't turn there just for the sake of time. But when you read those two chapters in Exodus, you're reading about a relationship that God creates with the Israelites. And he says, essentially, if you obey my voice and keep these commandments, then I will bless you. I will make you greater and more blessed than all the nations on the planet. I'll keep sickness away from you. I'll protect you from your enemies. I'll give you victory over your enemies and all the nations around you, so on and so forth. And God said, but again, in order for me to do that for you, you have to obey my commandments. So then God has Moses read off those commandments, which are essentially the Ten Commandments. And that's in Exodus chapter 20, which is, you know, love God, don't have any other gods before me, don't make idols, don't take God's name in vain, keep the Sabbath, so on and so forth. And the Israelites say, all that God has commanded, we will do. That's where they make their agreement. We say, God, we agree with you. We agree to those terms and conditions. We will do those commandments, right? Then God says, all right, now sacrifice animals. And as you sacrifice those animals, that is going to be your way of keeping, along with your obedience, your side of the covenant. And so that lets us know that under the old covenant, people had to diligently obey God's commandments and make animal sacrifices in order to be right with God. That's how they kept their standings with God. That's how they kept their side of the covenant. Now, normally, when you have an agreement between tribes, if you ever broke the terms of that covenant, you would die. Like it was over if you ever broke that covenant. Whereas with God, he said, knowing that they're fallible, frail human beings, that if you don't keep these commandments even one time, you're supposed to die, but I'll give you an out clause, essentially, a way to escape that death, which is we can kill an animal in your place. That way you don't have to die, but something has to die in order to make yourselves right with the other party of the covenant, which in this case was God, right? That's what the animal sacrifices did. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, you will find teaching about this. So Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read in verse 13, starting there. says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." Now pause there. He starts talking about Jesus after this. But his point, first of all, is that under the old covenant, the blood of animals or the death of an animal is what cleansed a person ritually so that they could continue with God. Now, if you read in other parts of Hebrews, it teaches that the blood of an animal never actually changed the person sacrificing that animal. It just temporarily covered, or what we call atoned, for their sin. That's how God forgave people in their sin, for their sin under the old covenant. The blood of an animal would be shed and it would sanctify them in their bodies so that they could continue with God without being killed. It was a means of forgiveness. It could not, again, it couldn't change the person. It didn't make you righteous. It didn't make you any better of a person. It was only a means of obtaining temporary forgiveness for your sins after you made a mistake. That's all that caused. But it did, as Hebrews 9:13 says, sanctify you by purifying your flesh. That's what the blood of animals did. And to give you another example of the specific terms under this, we have to look in the book of Numbers. So go to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. Look at verse 27. Numbers 15, 27. Says, "And if a person," these are God's terms, "sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." So pause there. This just brought forgiveness. It could forgive a person so that they wouldn't have to die for that sin. Verse 29, "You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them." Verse 30, "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." So where it says cut off, that means they were executed. They had to die. So the way that the old covenant worked was that if you sinned and you didn't mean to, then you could have an animal killed, and that is what brought you forgiveness so that you could keep living. But if a person presumptuously sinned, which means they knew what they were doing wrong and they decided with wicked intent to do it anyway, that was presumptuous sin, and that was punished with death. So the blood of an animal didn't cover when you sinned presumptuously. It was only when you sinned either when you didn't know or didn't mean to. That's how it worked under the old covenant. And that's why God said that in order for you to be right with me, you also have to diligently obey my voice, right? And you'll find an example of that in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, along with a few other examples that we'll find. But Deuteronomy 28 is the where it's first made clear. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And then he goes on to say how blessed that they would be in the following verses. So tie it together with what we just read earlier. For a person to be blessed by God, favored by God, forgiven by God, you had to, number one, bring death to an animal and shed its blood. to forgive the mistakes that you, or forgive you for the mistakes that you made. Number two, you had to diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God and diligently grow in that obedience. Under the old covenant, that is what made you favored. That's what made you blessed. That's what made you right in God's eyes, morally right. Now, if you ever left out one or the other, it made one or the other invalid. What I mean by that is if a person made animal sacrifices to try to cover up their sins, but then they willfully continued in disobedience and didn't care to obey, that's presumptuous sin that Numbers talks about, right? And that was supposed to be punished by death. Or if you tried to diligently obey God, but never made an animal sacrifice for the mistakes that you did make, that also wouldn't cover it, because there needed to be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, right? Now, there are cases where God made an exception for that, which we won't have to talk about. But for the most part, you had to do both of those things. You had to make animal sacrifices to cleanse and purify your flesh and bring you forgiveness, and you had to diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, right? That was what people had to do under the old covenant. And you had to do both in order for it to work. An example you find of that is going to be in Micah and Isaiah, but we'll look at Micah first. So in the book of Micah, chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Micah 6, verse 7. This is God speaking to Israel. He says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Pause there. When he says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" he's saying, will it really matter to God if you kill 1,000 rams for your sin? Or 10,000 rivers of oil means the production of oil you'd pour out to God, which was another thing that people did as a sacrifice to God. They could take oil, which was a commodity back then, and they would dump it on an altar. They'd pour it out so that it was wasted. They couldn't use it anymore. And that was giving up something that was valuable as a way of putting their trust in God. So God was saying, if you sacrificed 1,000 rams, or you literally poured out, if you had it, 10,000 rivers of oil on an altar, would that really help you? That's the question he's asking. Then he goes on to say, what if you gave one of your own children to be sacrificed? I mean, that's a big deal. Would that move God, right? Next verse, verse 80 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" In other words, you could make all these sacrifices, but if you weren't doing justice, showing mercy to people, walking in humility, all those sacrifices wouldn't matter. There's another example. God isn't interested, or wasn't in the old covenant, with just the sacrifices you made of animals or oil. He also wanted your obedience. Another example, go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Isaiah 1:13. Isaiah 1 verse 13 says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices," that's animal sacrifices, "incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meaning. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here's another example. These people, the Israelites, are making all these sacrifices. They're having all these feasts, throwing all these parties for God, which are all things that God said in the law of Moses they needed to do for their sin and to honor God. But then they're still living in iniquity. They're still doing evil and trying to do the animal sacrifices and the sacred meetings at the same time. So God says, I hate all of your animal sacrifices. I despise all your feast days because, again, God says, I am not just interested in the amends you make for your sin. I'm interested in you changing your ways and, again, being diligently obedient to my voice. So again, that was a final example. Under the old covenant, we're not talking about now, under the old covenant, you had to, again, two things: diligently obey God, seek justice, love mercy, cease to do evil, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow, right? And when you made mistakes, when you sinned, you made sacrifice of an animal. That's how people had to live under the old covenant. Now, under the new covenant, the terms are different. Most people today still live like they're under the old covenant. And the way that they do that is not necessarily with animal sacrifices, but here's what they do. They sin, and then they believe there's something that they have to do to right their wrong, which is, I have to go to church, or I have to pray a certain amount, or I have to do a certain number of good deeds before I can make up for that wrong that I did. That's the modern equivalent of making an animal sacrifice, right? You think you have to make a sacrifice before you will be forgiven. The second thing that people do is think that I have to be perfect or anything close to that in order to be right with God. In other words, my performance is what determines my righteousness. Whether I'm right with God or not is based on my performance. Most people today think like that when it comes to what they believe about God. Now, that is natural. It's very natural. We naturally think that way because whenever you know that you're a sinner and you compare yourself to a perfect and holy God, it's intimidating. And it's so intimidating, in fact, that you feel like you can't stand. Like, I don't know what to do. God is perfect and holy, so he's got to be demanding something of me in order for me to be right with him. Like, I have to do something good because of how terrible of a person I am, right? It's natural to think that way because of what we're like by nature. And so when we get into the New Covenant or the New Testament, the terms are different, meaning that you do not get right with God by performing to a certain level. And you do not have your sins forgiven by doing enough good works to make up for the sin that you committed. That's not how it works under the new covenant. And we'll look at scripture in order to establish that. So take a look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, verse 7, 6, actually, excuse me. Acts 15, verse 6. Acts 15, 6. It says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Context: the matter that they were considering is, does a person have to keep the law of Moses to be a follower of Jesus? If you read the previous verses before verse 6, you'll find that. do we have to keep the law? Do we have to diligently obey the commandments of God in the Old Testament in order to be a Christian? That's the dispute. Verse 7, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now pause there. Here's why that verse is so important. What Peter's talking about is a situation he encountered where Gentiles, who are non-Jewish, they're not under the old covenant at all because Jews were under that covenant, and a moment comes where God gives them the Holy Spirit. Now, that had never happened before in the history of the human race. God gave someone the Holy Spirit. Now, under the old covenant, the Jews knew that if God gives you his Spirit, that means you gotta be a really great person to get the Holy Spirit, right? Like, God must really like you if he gives you the Spirit. And if he doesn't give you the Spirit because he likes you, it's because he has to, and he sort of reluctantly gives you the Spirit so you can accomplish certain things, but eventually he's got to take away the Spirit because we're just such bad people, right? That's how it was under the old covenant. It was a very, very rare for anybody to have the Holy Spirit. So then this moment comes at the close of the old covenant where God gives this group of Gentiles the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're filled with the power of God, and that freaks all the Jews out because they're like, that has never happened before. And they wonder why. So Peter brings up that example and says, you guys know that God acknowledged these Gentiles, gave them the Holy Spirit, qualified them, approved of them, purified their hearts, and they did nothing to deserve it. Nothing. They're not even Jews. They're Gentiles. These are people that come out of a background of worshiping idols and all this other garbage, right? So then he speaks to this or teaches on it in verse 10. He says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He's talking about the old covenant laws. Why are you trying to make these Gentiles keep the law of Moses when God gave them the Holy Spirit when they didn't keep the law of Moses to deserve it? They didn't do any of that. God gave them the Spirit anyway. So why are you adding commandments for them to keep when God didn't ask them to keep those commandments? That's what he's saying. In order to be justified, to get right with God. So then verse 11, he says, but we believe, here's the key. This is the new covenant truth, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Again, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, you being made innocent, righteous, right with God, and saved as a result, does not come because of your diligent obedience or because of your animal sacrifices or any sacrifice. It comes because God decided freely out of the kindness of his heart to give his son Jesus to die and rise again for you so that you'd be saved because of what he did, not because of what you did. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of the new covenant, that you are not saved by your works. You're saved by what Christ did instead. And that's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by your works, lest any man should boast. The grace of the Lord Jesus saves you. Now, how did he do it? How does the grace of the Lord Jesus work? Well, that's discussed in Romans. So go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll also look at some scriptures in chapter 5 of Romans as well, but we'll start in Romans 3 in verse 21. Romans 3 verse 21, he says this, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is where he's saying, here is the truth about how God makes a person righteous apart from the law. So how God saves a person without the requirement for them to keep the law of Moses, which was all those Old Testament requirements. He says it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, it's testified about in the Old Testament, even verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In other words, God makes you righteous through your faith in Jesus Christ. How does he do it? For there is no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, made innocent, freely by his grace. Here's how he does it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's a lot of words there, but if you sum it up, he teaches the reason why your faith in Jesus makes you innocent without you having to do a single thing is because God shed Jesus' blood. God had to kill Jesus to, this is where the word propitiation comes into play, to satisfy the demand of his law to kill the one that broke his commandments, which was supposed to be you. Under the old covenant, because of our sins, we deserve to die because we broke the covenant. We violated his terms. The demand was somebody's got to die. So when God sent Jesus, Jesus represented you in the covenant with God and said, I will take on the sins of the people. I will die to propitiate, which means to satisfy or appease the demand of that law for the violator to die, so that when people believe in me, they're declared innocent, not because of what they did, but because of what I did for them. That's how legally Jesus' blood satisfies the covenant. Pause with that thought. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll go back to Romans 5 in a moment. But Hebrews 10. And this cleansing goes so deep that it's far greater than anything an animal sacrifice could do. So chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. He says this. For the law, that is the old covenant, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now we'll pause there. What he's teaching is this. Like we read in Hebrews 9, making an animal sacrifice forgave a person, but it never took away their sin. What that means is, after making an animal sacrifice, they were still the same sinner that they were before. Right? It's like if you take a criminal and you forgive the criminal, well, he's still a criminal. You didn't change the nature of the person. You just forgave him. You forgave a debt, right? That's what he begins by saying here. All those sacrifices they made year by year, day by day, they never perfected a person's conscience. You never actually changed the heart of that individual. You just gave them a go get out of jail free card, essentially. That's all that it did. Keep reading in Hebrews. He then begins to talk about the sacrifice of Christ. Skip to verse 10 about Jesus. He says, by that will, which is the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For here's the best part. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Put two and two together, verse 14 and verse 18. Jesus died once. Jesus died one time. After he gave his body in that death, he perfected us forever. Verse 18, now that there's remission or forgiveness of our sins, there is no longer an offering that can be made anymore. In other words, there is nothing else that you can do to make yourself any more right with God after you believe in Jesus. Jesus' death happened once to forgive your sin once and for all. And Hebrews 9, verse 14, which we read or referenced earlier, if you look at that again, verse 14 says, that how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you can serve the living God? And that's why in Hebrews 10, he says, the new covenant is that now that you're forgiven and perfected forever, God actually writes his word, his laws, on your heart and mind. Your conscience changes. Your heart changes. You actually become a new person. You don't have to live like a sinner anymore. You don't just walk away a forgiven criminal with a get-out-of-jail-free card. You actually become a new person. Your conscience becomes different. That's something that only the blood of Jesus could do. And that's why earlier in Hebrews 10, it says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Never. It can never remove sin from your conscience. It can only wipe it out of your record, but it never changed your heart. The blood of Jesus, however, not only clears your record and acquits you of all sin, but it cleanses that sin from your conscience, like Hebrews 9, 14 says, so that you can serve God. So you can really be a cleansed, washed, new worshiper of God. That's what the blood of Jesus did. Through, like Romans 3 says, the offering of Jesus' body, the propitiation made in his blood. That's how it works. So if you compare, to wrap up this section, the offering of animals in the old covenant versus the offering of Jesus' body in the new covenant, under the old covenant, the shedding of the blood of an animal forgave sin and let you continue living without dying for your sin, right? That's all it did. Under the new covenant, the offering of the body of Jesus means there is nothing else you can do to make amends for your sin, because Jesus did it once for all. And not only are you forgiven, but through that blood and the Spirit that comes to live in you when you become a believer, you get a new heart. Your life changes. You don't walk away the same sinner you were before. You become a new creation. It washes you so deep that you're no longer a criminal. You're no longer a sinner, not only in God's eyes, but in your very nature, you change because of the entrance of the Spirit of God into your body and into your soul and your mind. That's what the blood of Jesus did. That's the difference between the old and the new covenant in terms of the offering made for you. And it's a very big difference. Now that you know that as a new or present believer, what are you saying about Jesus if you continue to live thinking you got to do something about your sin before you're right with God? You're essentially saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. Maybe he should die again. Or maybe something else has to die again. Or maybe I got to do something else. You're saying that Jesus' blood wasn't enough, right? So under the new covenant, there is nothing that you can do to get your sin forgiven more than you already are because of what Jesus did for you. Nothing you can do. So we should quit trying to do that, right? It doesn't help trying to make more offerings, right? So that's the first part of the new covenant. Again, that has to do with the sacrifice, the body that's broken, the blood that's shed for your forgiveness, right? Now, let's cover the obedience part, right? Because again, under the old covenant, in addition to the animal sacrifices, what did you have to do to be right with God? What was the second thing? Obey. Diligently obey. You had to do a really great job under the old covenant. So how is obedience different today? And it is different. There are some similarities, but it is different. So let's go back to Romans 5, like I said we would. Romans 5. Let's start in verse 15. Romans 5, verse 15. It says, but the free gift is not like the offense. I'll describe free gift momentarily. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's stop there. Now I'll sum it up because there's a lot there. Verse 15, he begins talking about the free gift. Verse 17 clarifies that that gift is righteousness, and says that that righteousness is given to you as a gift because of one man's obedience, and that would be the obedience of Jesus. Righteousness, to define it, is essentially moral purity. It's virtue. It's being a person that does what is right, and then as a result being right with God. And again, under the old covenant, you were declared or made righteous in part through diligently obeying God. That was part of how you worked out your faith. In the new covenant, righteousness is not something you earn. It is given to you. That's why it calls it, verse 17, the gift of righteousness that you receive because of Jesus' obedience. One man diligently obeyed the law perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. So he earned righteousness. He earned that position of being absolutely perfect in God's eyes. That's his righteousness, his perfect moral purity. That righteousness as a package is then given to you as a gift, even though you did not earn it. And that is why it says that righteousness is the gift of the grace of God. God freely gave you Jesus's righteousness when you didn't earn it. That's the only reason you can go to heaven. Only reason you can be saved is because one man, Jesus, his obedience, earned the kingdom of heaven, then took that credential, if you will, then gave it to you, applied it to your account, and now God says you can be in the kingdom of heaven and you can be saved, not because of anything you did, but because of what Jesus did for you. He gave you righteousness. So, Now, what this means is that when you obey God on any level, which is still necessary for reasons I'll explain later, you are not obeying to earn righteousness. You don't become any more righteous in terms of qualifying you for heaven by your obedience. You could never do that. So then what is obedience for? If it doesn't make you any more right with God, it doesn't qualify you any more to be in heaven, then what is your obedience for? What's it all about? That's what we have to talk about next so that we know, well, what do we do about it, right? Because obedience is still important, but for a different reason. And this is where we get into a description that you'll find in Ezekiel and then again in Romans. So we'll start with Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36 is where we'll turn next. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26. This is where God is talking about in a prophecy, the new covenant, the new relationship we will have with God. Verse 26, he says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That's the Holy Spirit. God will give you the Holy Spirit. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Pause there. So, here's how it's different. Under the old covenant, you had to diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God as part of your ability to be blessed and favored and made righteous by God, right? Now, when he talks about the new covenant, he says, the only reason you're going to be able to be obedient is because I put my spirit in you. Jeremiah 31 says, he writes his laws on your heart and mind. And then he causes you by his spirit to be obedient to him. So who is actually fueling or empowering that obedience? God is. Now, what that tells you is that now that you're under the new covenant, even now, you still can't be obedient by yourself. You still can't. Because without what Jesus did for you, your conscience would still be the same, your mind would be just as polluted, and your actions, you'd be just as obedient. And like Romans 7 says, you'd try your absolute hardest to do what is right, but you couldn't because of this law of sin in your body and mind that says even when you want to do right, you can't because of that sinful nature. So praise God, like Paul says, Romans 7, thank God in Christ Jesus our Lord that now that you are under the new covenant and the blood of Christ has cleansed your conscience and qualified you to receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's the one that causes you to walk in God's commandments. The Holy Spirit is the one that causes you to be obedient. It's not even you, right? So that's how we establish the purpose, or excuse me, not the purpose, the ability to obey. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Is what we'll look at through verse 4. Romans 8, verse 2. He says this, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. One of my favorite passages in all of the book of Romans. Really powerful. Here's why. when he says, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Here's his point. You read it in context. What Jesus did frees me from the law in my nature that keeps me stuck in sin. Romans 7, the previous chapter, he says that the law of sin basically means that by nature, you're destined to continue being a sinner. And you can't escape that. That's what the law of sin is. It's like the law of gravity. No matter where on the planet you are, gravity is going to affect you whether you like it or not. That's a law, right? In the same way, the law of sin means you're stuck in sin like you'd be stuck in gravity and there's nothing you can do about it. That's the law of sin. Look at what he says, that Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus did, frees you from that law. That'd be like if you're stuck under the law of gravity, suddenly you can fly. You can defy gravity. That would be being freed from the law of gravity. In Christ, you're freed from the law of sin. And that's why he says in verse 4, what happens, the righteous requirement, or the King James Version says, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled when you walk in the Spirit. What's so amazing about this is he's letting you know that now that you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit in you causes you to live fulfilling the whole purpose of the law, which is to make you obedient to God. Paul even says in Romans 13, a few chapters later, that the whole law is fulfilled when you love your neighbor as yourself. And when you love people, you're walking in the law. You're doing exactly what God wanted us to do. Go to 1 John. John says that now you can walk as Jesus walked. You can walk in love. You can walk in the righteousness, the obedience to God because of that love. You can actually do the stuff. You can actually be obedient to God because of life in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans 8 is saying. So more about what fuels your obedience. Is it you? Do you cause that? Absolutely not. The Spirit of God causes that. That's why you can be obedient. Not because of what you did, but because of the Spirit in you. And that's the power of the Spirit. It shows up in the ability to make you an obedient believer, even though you're not by yourself. So now we answer the question of why? What's the purpose of obedience? This really comes down to the purpose, really, of our existence to begin with. It is so that God is glorified, his name is honored, Ephesians chapter 2, there's just something coming to mind right now. Ephesians 2:10, after he says that you're saved by grace, not by your works. Ephesians 2, verse 10, he says, for we, as believers, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, there's your obedience, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God made you his workmanship. His Spirit, his grace, allows you to be obedient. He created you for that, for the purpose about glorifying God. Matthew 5, Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So you becoming obedient is not so that you can get right with God, because Jesus does that for you. The purpose of obedience, according to Jesus here, purpose of your good works, in other words, is so that you shine with God's glory, so that in the end, God is glorified. Your Father in heaven is glorified by people. In other words, people look at your life and they see how much like Christ you're becoming. They see the goodness of God that shows through how you live. And that makes them go, wow, praise God. God did an amazing work in that person's life. God gets glory for it, right? That's one purpose of it. It's to glorify God. Because when you disobey and you do it in God's name, God doesn't get any glory out of that. The Bible says that blasphemes God. If you take on the name of Jesus and you want to associate with God and call yourself a follower of God, but then you're living actively in disobedience, that doesn't glorify God. That doesn't give God any honor. That blasphemes God. So when you become obedient, it's not so you can get right with God. It's because you are already right with God because of what Jesus did. And living obediently glorifies him, honors him, and brings God praise by other people through your life. Which is a great alternative to God being blasphemed because of your disobedience, right? So that is one. I'd say that's the main purpose. And the second, which is very closely tied to it, is, what's the best scripture I should use for this? Let's do John. Jesus' words, John chapter 14. John 14. John 14, verse 21. John 14, 21. Jesus speaking. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," this is about obedience again, "it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Go back to verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." He says, and then in turn, you're loved by the Father. 1 John 4, verse 19, says, "We love him because he first loved us." So in essence, when you obey God or keep his commandments, what Jesus asks of us or of you, is how you love him. Just like in any relationship, or especially a marriage, being faithful to your spouse is a way that you love your spouse. Any way in which you violate the terms of a marriage would be unloving to your spouse. With God, it's the same way. In being obedient to him, that is how you love him. That's how you enjoy relationship with him. So to walk in disobedience hinders relationship with God. It doesn't make for a very great relationship if you're cheating on the one you're in relationship with all the time. This is how it works. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 11 at the top where Paul says that, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In other words, I want to be able to have you standing with Christ as though he's your husband in a marriage and having been faithful to him You haven't committed adultery against Christ. And that's what happens whenever we're disobeying God. That's walking in adultery against God. That's what disobedience is, right? So in the act of obeying God, you're being faithful to your relationship with him so that you can love him and as a result experience more love from him. This, again, it doesn't mean your obedience makes you right with God, because Jesus did that for you. Now that you are right with God, you honor his love for you by loving him back in your obedience. So if you sum up the purpose of obedience, it is that obedience glorifies God. That's the first thing. Brings God praise, in other words. And the second thing is that it keeps you in the best relationship with God in loving him back. That's what your obedience does. Your obedience to God glorifies God, brings him praise. It's the first thing. Second thing is that it keeps you in the best kind of relationship with God by loving him back. There's other details we could get into about specifics, which are unnecessary for now. But you can definitely focus on those two things. It glorifies God, and it helps you have the best kind of relationship with God you can possibly have. It doesn't make you right with him. It doesn't make you any more forgiven, because that's what Jesus came for. But it does give you the best relationship with God, and it does glorify God most through your life. And we can praise God that when we do make mistakes, that doesn't take away our forgiveness. It doesn't change the fact that we're forgiven. Which is an amazing gift. Yeah. An amazing gift. Okay. So let's sum up this teaching. That's how we'll finish up. You've got two covenants, the old and the new, which is what the Bible is. Under the old covenant, you having a relationship with God and being right in God's eyes required sacrificing animals to forgive you for the mistakes that you made and diligently obeying God. If you didn't do those two things, or even one of those two things, that severed relationship and kept you guilty in God's eyes. Under the new covenant, Jesus's blood forgave your sin once and for all by one offering of his body and cleansed your conscience. In other words, gives you a new heart, makes you a new person, and by his spirit gives you his righteousness and the ability to be obedient. Now that you have that gift, your obedience doesn't make you right with God, but it does glorify God more and makes your relationship with God better. Moving forward, this means, as a way of correcting your mind, if it ever becomes an issue, do not see your good works or your obedience as the way that you are getting right with God or the way that you are making amends for your sin. That's not what it is. It is you glorifying God most and making your relationship with him better. And if you ever think you have to do something to make amends for your sin, remember that what Jesus did was the once and for all sacrifice to forgive you of your sin so that you could be perfected forever. Now there is no more offering. There's nothing else that you can do to make yourself any more right with God or to forgive your sin. That's what it means, or how you can remind yourself to continue living under the new covenant rather than the old. Amen. Any questions? Yeah, that would be the gospel. Yeah, I can add that just for the, yeah, for the sake of, what was that? What? Okay. So to her point back there, where the gospel comes in, which is, it is a different teaching, is that in order to receive Jesus, which hopefully all of you guys have done that, but if you haven't, receiving Jesus means believing in Jesus so that you can accept the benefits of his death and resurrection, and then repenting, which means you make a decision to follow Jesus and his ways rather than your own and in your own sin. Then you receive the benefits, which we've talked about tonight, which is your sins are forgiven and you receive the Holy Spirit. That's what the call of the gospel is, but that's a different teaching. Any other questions, comments? Otherwise, we'll close. Good. Okay. I will close us out with some prayer, and then we will do a quick offering for anybody who would like to give. We'll start with some prayer. So, Father, thank you for the opportunity to do this. Help us walk in the mindset and the attitude that has been discussed tonight. Help us to not grow weary in doing good, but to continue with you. Help us, help me to have our understanding sharpened and to help in our understanding make up for whatever is lacking in what we understand so that we can have the best knowledge and wisdom possible to be able to know your word well. And help us to believe in the offering of the body of Jesus and not to depend on our own works, but to depend on Christ. And remembering that we are right with God because we stand with Jesus, because we stand with Christ and he with us, not because we did anything to deserve it. And just help us to stay mindful of that and to always remember that we are not saved by your works, by our works, because your word says that we have to be constantly stirred up by reminder, and that we shouldn't be negligent to stay reminded. Thank you for your grace and for your love for us, and help us to love you back for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so a quick comment on offering. Just to make it simple this morning, I left the bucket up there.